Tonight we're going to be continuing in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we're going to do the first part of our study in verses 7 through 16. But to start, I want to return to Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Once again, I want to start by reminding you that 4:1 is the launching point for how we practically apply the truths which were spoken over our lives in chapters 1 through 3. If you have not reviewed those truths in a while, I encourage you to keep the contents of the envelope which you have been handed ready and available with you at all times. It is the truth. And you need to bathe your minds in this truth and then choose to believe it to be true about you. I've personalized all the truth that God spoke over our lives from that study. I've put them in a way so that when you read them, you can absorb them into your body. So I encourage you to open that envelope, keep those papers with you, read them, refer to them often, bathe your mind in them. You see, you must be willing to bet your life on these truths, for everything that the Spirit has said about you is for you. In fact, it is these truths that will give you the confidence and courage to open the chambers of your soul, which we discussed last week, and let Jesus into the rooms where all your pain, hurt, fear, and insecurity lie, so he can heal you, so he can ground you in his love and fill each room with the fullness of Christ. It is these truths that provide for you a solid, unshakable foundation, which allows you the freedom and the security to live in a manner consistent with the calling with which you have been called. I feel I'm supposed to take a moment here and tell you a very personal story, which, amazingly enough for me, ties together all the concepts we've learned in chapters 1 through 3 and the first couple of verses in chapter 4. Personally, it confirms that as a son of God, he created me for good works, which he prepared beforehand that I should walk in them, and that his wisdom is expressed towards me in unfathomable ways over the details of my life. It further confirms that in his foreknowledge, God even purposely used my failure and the failure of those in my life to show me my abject need for him and teach me that I can rest in him, since nothing, absolutely nothing, which happens to me is a result of a random occurrence of events, but is all according to the counsel of his will and for his good purposes. So what I'm going to be giving you is kind of an end-to-end view from, you know, since he is our Alpha Omega and he sees the beginning and the end of how his wisdom and his knowledge and his predestination has played out in an area of my life. The hope is to encourage you where you're at right now to see beyond the now, to see, you know, the end, in order that you might rest in your now. So way back in, well, hopefully that made some sense. It will hopefully towards the end. Anyways, way back in 1980, I know, that's a long time ago, I was asleep in my dorm room, and yes, I was in college, and I received a phone call early in the morning from my older brother, Eric, who told me that God had just told him that Isaiah 41 is what God was going to do with my life. Specifically, that part in verses 15 through 16 about God making me into a new threshing instrument. By the way, Eric received this again on October 17th, 2008. But this is 28 years later, but this time with a little adder. God told him that Isaiah 41 is what God was going to do with me, with Steve, and Isaiah 42 is what God was going to do through Steve. Anyways, back to that morning. I get the phone call. I wake up. I kind of read the passage. I only really had a small idea of what it might mean for my life. I really didn't even know what a threshing instrument was. But little did I realize how serious God was and how quickly he would begin to order the events in my life to bring about the fulfillment of this prophecy. This brings to mind that passage in Amos 3:7, which God used when I knew I was supposed to move to Boulder. It says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." In this case, it was through Eric. So shortly thereafter, I moved to California and met Stacy, the woman I would eventually marry. The events that led up to our meeting would, by most people, seem to be random and by chance and like, oh my gosh, how did that happen? But I've learned that it was all according to God's good plan. She was beautiful, lovely, outgoing, engaging, fun. And because she was also deaf, there was an element of helplessness or need that I knew I could fill. Hence, I was quickly hooked. At that time in my life, this was kind of like the perfect recipe to get my attention. However, since I always lacked an element of discernment, as you guys know, when it comes to people, what I did not know was how damaged and wounded she had been, and how that would eventually be just poured out and unleashed on my life. Then one day in the spring of 1983, I was 21 years old, just a baby. I found myself sitting on the curb, asking God if I should marry her. You see, we were already engaged at that time. I had prayed about it and kind of moved forward in it. And both of us were having a little bit of reservations. So I'm sitting there on that curb. It's a sunny day, and I ask God. And in response, I hear him say in a very soft and quiet voice, "No." The sound of his voice was intense and clear. And honestly, I can still hear it today. There's no denying what he said. But being 21, I was looking for something a little louder than just a simple, soft-sounding no. Especially if he expected me to pay attention and not do what I clearly wanted to do in the folly of my youth. And, well, as you might expect, I completely ignored his voice. I just stepped over it, walked over it, decided that that must have been my imagination, even though I knew what I heard. Now, years later, as God would take me through the horrible storm, which I've talked about on many occasions, you know, the storm which ripped apart my life and which God used to get me to open up so many of the doors that I had locked shut in the corridors of my soul. Well, during that time of turmoil, I recalled this event, and I got enraged at God. I was mad that he did not make himself more apparent. By that time, I had spent over 20 years in a very difficult, painful, and destructive marriage. And quite frankly, I was blaming him for everything. After all, he knew I was only 21. He knew how easy it was for someone my age to just justify what they wanted to do. He knew that there was no one speaking into my life telling me that I was crazy to even consider marriage at that age. No one told me that between that age and you know, 27, 28, my whole world would change, my whole idea of myself. And he knew that I was being encouraged by practically everybody in my life to marry her. And he could have prevented it all from happening. He could have saved me from 22 lonely, painful, and exhausting years. And yet, he just softly said, no. I needed loud, clanging cymbals. I needed a roadblock. I need someone to lie across the tracks and say they wouldn't move until I changed my mind. I needed something more. And the fact that he did not do it made me feel very unprotected, very uncared for. After all, wouldn't a dad want to tell his kid something as important as this in a way to be sure to get his kid's attention? I would think so. I do that for my child. When Jessica was, you know, younger and doing stuff, I was like, Jessica, no, don't, stop. But my wisdom is not his wisdom. You see, he had plans for my life that needed to be fulfilled, plans that he first revealed to his servants, the prophets. As a dad, he knew exactly what I really needed. You know why? He knew that I would never be content until he fulfilled the plan that he had personally crafted for my life. And I actually fulfilled the work that he had prepared beforehand that I should walk in it. Ephesians 2:10. He knew I wouldn't be satisfied unless I was right smack dab center in the middle of his will for my life. Of course, in his foreknowledge, he knew that I would ignore his voice. He knew it. But in his amazing wisdom, he worked all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Honestly, it has only been over the past couple of weeks as we've been studying this issue of the wounds and the ways, you know, we keep God out of our lives. And I finally started to understand this one area of my life and how perfect his wisdom was. And what an amazing dad he has always been to me. So I've always asked the question, why Stacy? If she was going to wreak bloody havoc on my life and on the lives of my kids, and then just leave us wounded and damaged, then why did he let it happen? How could that be good? How could that be loving? How could it be even okay with God, who is my dad? And then it all started to click last week. I was actually talking to my dad, not God, but my earthly dad, about the girls' progress on the Appalachian Trail. He made a comment about how the girls had such amazing strength, tenacity, and endurance, and how they got it from me. And for some reason, instantly, I was just like, actually, I think they got it all from their mother. And he was like, well, it's probably both. You know, you have all these attributes. And I was like, okay, probably so. But this got me thinking about Stacy. And I suddenly realized that she was the perfect tool that was needed because of who I was. See, God made me tenacious. He made me a fighter ever since I was a kid. I don't generally back down. And if I am convicted of something, I don't retreat. I hold my line. And I have an intense ability to endure pain and difficult circumstances. But the problem is that wrapped around those character attributes was not my trusting in God, but my trusting in my abilities. And this fortress of misplaced trust would have to be demolished brick by brick if God was going to accomplish what he purposed for my life in Isaiah 41. And if I was ever going to be able to live out what God said he would do through me in Isaiah 42. My fortress of trust had to be disassembled brick by brick by an instrument that was stronger than me. I mean, it only makes sense. You can't use a wooden stick to beat brick. You have to have something harder and stronger than the brick. And that brings me back to Stacy. As strong as I can be, I have to admit that she has proven herself stronger, proven herself more tenacious, more of a fighter, more unwilling to ever back down. And she simply will not retreat when she has dug in and decided what her life is going to be. And her ability to endure pain and difficulty is beyond anything I have ever encountered. The strength in that woman is nothing short of amazing. But like me, it was all wrapped around her trust in herself and not in surrendering to God and God's wisdom for her life. I have even seen her stand in defiance, like just drawing a line in the sand when God spoke to her and told her, you need to do this or else. And it did not matter what he said, and it did not matter what might happen. She wasn't going to cross that line. She was intent on God bending his will to hers, which is something, as we know, he never does. And by the way, the or else, it was horrific. It was beyond horrible. But she did not retreat. She did not back down, but intentionally and unabashedly chose to rebel. And she told me so, flat out. And yet, in his foreknowledge, God knew exactly what she would choose and how she would respond to him. Therefore, he knew exactly what would be unleashed on my life. It took 22 years of dismantling of my fortress of trust by this amazing instrument, this powerful, strong tool in God's hands. And you know what? That was just the prep. That was the prep for the storm. All she was able to do is loosen all the brick, but God had to unleash this amazing storm which would demolish and throw down everything that she was unable to move. But what is so beautiful is at the same time that each brick of self-trust was being obliterated, God, at the same time, was building a granite brick, shaping it, forming it, so that it fits perfectly into place. So he didn't just leave me demolished, although it felt like it for a very long time. But he slowly rebuilt me according to the wisdom of his grace. This was actually illustrated one day in a vision that he gave my friend Linda. She saw this huge granite structure that she said was amazing. And as she entered into it, it was beautiful, beautiful. Although it contained no pictures and no furniture, it was just a beautiful structure. And it was cool as she walked through there, the cool breeze flowing through that place. And she said it was fascinating. There was all these layers and layers, which were like floors, and she was able to go up and look at each layer, and it was uniquely crafted, and God said that He had built these layers of wisdom into my life. And she was able to get to the top and look out and see, you know, the land in which it was planted. And as she was walking back through, she heard my voice say, "Pretty cool, isn't it?" Which is kind of hilarious, because that's kind of something I would say. But it was a beautiful picture that God showed her how He sees me. He took a tower of self-confidence and turned it into a structure that is dependent upon Him for its very life. So you see, His wisdom is so far beyond anything we can imagine. He is so much bigger and far-reaching than we tend to let Him be. Here I was blaming Him, mad at Him, you know, just hostile as I can be, bitter. And I didn't understand how necessary and beautiful what God was doing. We always try to put God in these boxes that we can understand, a box that makes us feel we can master the system. But there is no box that can contain the wisdom of God or His reach. And in humility, I now understand why, Stacy. In the counsel of His wisdom, He knew exactly what was needed to effect the purposes in my life, His purposes. As a result, the plan of Isaiah 41, which He spoke over my life way back in 1980, and Isaiah 42, which He spoke over my life in 2008, is finally able to be played out in my life into your lives. It's a beautiful tale of God's mastery and how He works out all things according to the wisdom of His will. And what's best is that this was not all just for me. It was for you. So you would have a living, breathing example of why you can trust yourself to God's faithfulness and walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Because God is faithful. Right now in the midst of your undoing, as God is shaping you, as God is teaching you to trust Him, you're recalling things, you're remembering things, and you're thinking through why He didn't protect you, why He didn't act like a dad, why He wasn't loving. All of this is your little narrow box that you've defined for your life. And just like me, you're going to find that at the end of your journey, you're going to be going, "Oh, I now understand." Your wisdom is to the praise of your glory. It is phenomenal. Because you know the beginning from the end, and you take us through these things so that we can learn to trust ourselves to You. So let's think about this. What does it mean for you to live in a manner worthy of your calling? It means you live by faith, by continually trusting yourself to Jesus every moment of every day. It means that you are willing to bet your life on the truths in chapters 1 through 3, that all those things are about you. You bet your life on it and you don't move from it. It means that you continually provide Him access to the chambers of your soul. Why? Because number one, He is faithful. Number two, He will always do exactly as He said. Number three, He will finish the work He has started in your life. And number four, His wisdom for your life is far beyond anything you can ever think or ask. And if you open up those doors, and believe me, doing it volitionally, asking God to come in and open up these areas He's showing you, it's far easier to do it volitionally than having God knock and knock so hard and having to bring pressure in your life to get you to open it up. But if you do, the promise is amazing from Ephesians 3:19. You will be filled with the fullness of Christ. His grace will then work through you to others. And guess what? Through Him, you will be gentle, humble, patient, and tolerant in love, preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In addition, you will become so secure in His love that you will be able to serve others according to the measure of the grace which He has given you. Let's read Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. We're only going to go through part of it this week, but let's get the context that provides the foundation for understanding this text. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature, or the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, before we get into the main theme of this passage, which is the way that God has gifted us for the building up of the body, I want to address the parenthetical because it really ties into what we just got through talking about, and that is God's faithfulness. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, first of all, this quoted passage, which I have in caps up here, is a personal application by the Spirit of God of Psalm 68:18 to Jesus. Psalm 68:18 says, "You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men." So the Spirit takes this passage, makes a few changes, you to he. You led a host of captives to he led captive, a host of captives, and you received gifts from people to he gave gifts to men. And he did this so we can know that David was actually writing about none other than the Son of God, foreshadowing what Jesus was going to do. But what is fascinating is the way this quote brings clarity to Matthew 8:11 and Matthew 22:32. Matthew 8:11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And Matthew 22:32-33. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." In making these statements, Jesus let us know that our living hope of eternity with Christ is real. And he is the God of the living. Therefore, when we die, we do not just cease to exist or meld into the universe, and we don't come back as someone or something else. But we are uniquely ourselves and recognizable in the same way that Moses and Elijah were recognizable at Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17:3. And it speaks to the fact that, you know, the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on, that we will recognize have a part with us at the table in the kingdom of God, which indicates that like us, they too have been redeemed. They have been born again. Now the question then must be asked as to when do they become born again? Remember, John 3:5-8, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again of the Spirit of God." So this takes us into some very interesting biblical territory. And first of all, we have to start with this one truth. People have always been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It is the only way by which God approves of any man or woman. Hebrews 11:6 and Romans 3:21-31, Romans 4:3 and 4:13, and Ephesians 2:9. But that raises the obvious question. What about all these Old Testament saints who lived before Jesus died on the cross? Well, they were saved in exactly the same way by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4:3 says that Abraham was approved by God because he believed in him. Sure, at the time, he did not know that the object of his faith was the Son of God, but he believed God and was therefore approved. And his faith had the effect of setting him aside as holy unto the Lord. So when he died, he went to Sheol, or in Hebrew, the all-demanding world, the place of the departed spirits. You see, prior to the cross, everyone who died went to Sheol, good and bad alike. They went to Sheol. See, Jesus had not yet atoned for anybody's sins. So even though someone might have been approved by their faith, they could not go and enter the presence of God as they had not yet been cleansed of their sin. But they were set apart as holy unto the Lord and therefore protected. You see, Sheol was divided into two parts, the bosom of Abraham and Abaddon, or Hades. And the bosom of Abraham was a place of comfort and rest where those who had faith in God went, whereas Hades was a place of torment for all those who did not believe in the one true God. We see this in the parable Jesus told of a man named Lazarus in Luke 16:19-30. And although the bosom of Abraham and Hades were part of Sheol, there was this gulf that separated the two parts, and no one could venture from one side to the other. Now, strangely enough, the Bible seems to indicate that Sheol is physically located in the center of the earth, which is where we get our notion that if you are bad, you will go down. And this idea actually comes from a couple of places. First, in Numbers 16:30, where Moses says that if the earth opens up and swallows Dathan and his household and all their belongings, and they go down alive into Sheol, then everyone will know that they despise the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. The earth opened up, they swallowed only them, and then the earth actually shut on top of them. So they went alive down to Sheol. And in Job 26:5, we're told that the dead tremble in their place beneath the waters, as Sheol is naked in God's presence, and there's no cover or protection in the place of destruction. In other words, when they're in the bad part of Sheol, there's nowhere for them to go to hide. Now, whether it is somehow in the literal center of the earth, or whether down there is a place where the spiritual dimension intersects with the physical, we don't know. And I guess it really doesn't matter. It doesn't make a hill of beans except for some cool speculation and, you know, cool ideas. And I think it's good to study this stuff, though. It's good to get into understanding how it all works. I have a lot more scriptures here on Sheol if you want to go back and look them up. Deuteronomy 32:22, Job 11:18, Job 31:12, Psalm 88:11, Proverbs 27:20, Revelation 9:1-12, and 1 Peter 3:19 and 4:6. So getting back to this passage in Ephesians, the Spirit says that Jesus descended into the lower, or the lowest parts of the earth. And when he ascended from that place, he led captive a host of captives. So let's connect the dots and get a little help from Peter. When did Jesus descend to the lower parts of the earth? I believe that was during the 3 days and three nights between his physical death and his physical resurrection, after sin was fully atoned for. I say that because after the ascension, Jesus is lifted above all and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we're told that he will be there until his second coming. Further, in 1 Peter 4:6, we're told that the good news was preached to those who had died, so that while their bodies were punished with death, they could still live in the Spirit as God does. And you see, Jesus foreshadowed this event in Matthew 12:40 when he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Which again is presumably Sheol. It's pointing to the same location, the lower parts of the earth, the heart of the earth. Therefore, I believe that Jesus went to Sheol, the lower parts of the earth, and preached the good news to those who, because of their faith, had been set aside as holy unto the Lord. Those who were in the bosom of Abraham. He let them know that he was their provision, that he was the object of their faith, and he provided atonement for their sins. And when he ascended, he led the spirits of those who now believed in him as a result of the preaching into the presence of God. He led those who were captives in Sheol captive to the living God, And one day they will join us, or we will join them together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew 8:11 and Revelation 19:9. Yes, we will get to meet all our heroes of faith. How cool will that be? Now, just to clarify, since Jesus has atoned for our sins, today, the dead in Christ no longer go to Sheol, but we get to go immediately into the presence of God, 2 Corinthians 5:8. However, those who do not believe still descend into the lower parts of the earth as their spirits are assigned a place in Hades. But one day, even Hades will no longer be of any use, as the earth will be destroyed and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, that place of eternal horror to which even Hades cannot hold a flame. Revelation 20:14 through 15 and Revelation 21:1. Now you might be asking, why did the Spirit take us on this seemingly random parenthetical, given that the main thrust of this passage is on the gifts that God gives to us for the building of the body? Well, in the same way that our ability to deal with each other or live with each other in humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance and love, living together in unity, preserving unity, being bound together in His peace, all of that requires us to trust ourselves more and more to Jesus and let Him into all the areas of our soul where we've been hiding behind these closed doors of pain, fear, and insecurity. Well, guess what? So does the utilization of the gifts which we have been given. See, He has given us gifts not for ourselves, but for others. And the Spirit knows that we are weak in our faith and that we need reasons to know why we can bet our life on the character and nature of Jesus. Reasons why we can give ourselves to people who just might hurt us, use us, take advantage of us, abandon us, and so on. So He speaks to us of God's triumph and His faithfulness to all those who had ever believed in times past, so we will be convinced that He will always be faithful to us in our here and now. I mean, this picture is a picture of great triumph. Jesus busted the captives out of their prison, and He led them as His captives into the presence of God. And then He celebrated His triumph by giving gifts to men. What an amazing thing. We get to participate in their triumph and their victory and their freedom by Him celebrating and giving us gifts. This was all demonstrated for us in an amazing story. Awesome. In 1 Samuel 31 through 30. It's through an event or an episode in David's life. King David, before he was king, he was out of town dealing with the Philistines, just taking care of business. And when he was away, the Amalekites had made a raid into the Negev, where his family and the family of his army, where they all lived. And the Amalekites took everyone, all the women and children, and everything, vast amounts of plunder. But for some reason, we are told that they did not kill anyone. No one was lost. And when David got back home and discovered what happened, he was furious. He was scared. He was upset. He asked God, "Can I go after the Amalekites?" God said, "Yes, do it." So he took 600 of his men and went in pursuit of the Amalekites, this whole army. However, on the journey, 200 men had become so exhausted that they could not make the trip. So they stayed behind at a brook while the rest of David's troops went on. He led 400 men against this big army. And when they caught up with the Amalekites, they found that these people who'd raided them were indulging themselves in the winnings, in the plunder. And they were partying and just, you know, totally having this great time. Well, David and his men used that to their advantage. They rushed them, and the slaughter was great. I mean, they killed almost everybody. There's some guys who escaped on camels, but almost everybody got killed. But here's the thing. David got back everything the Amalekites had taken. Nothing was missing, small or great, son or daughter, nor anything else that had been taken. And David brought everything back with him and led captive to his care and protection, the captives. I mean, it must have been a glorious sight to see David return riding on his horse as a hero with everyone and everything in tow. And it's interesting, though, when David arrived back at that brook where he had left the 200 men, the men who went with him to fight complained and said that they should receive none of their plunder because they stayed behind. They can get their women and children back, but they don't get any of the goods. But David said, no, my brothers. Don't be selfish with what the Lord has given us. He has kept us safe and helped us defeat the enemy. We share and share alike. Those who go to battle and those who guard the equipment, share and share alike. See, like Jesus, David returned from the place of captivity, and he led a host of captives free, and he returned bearing gifts to those men who were not involved in the fight and who otherwise did not deserve them. So this parenthetical is actually a proclamation of God's faithfulness and his graciousness. And it's intended to help us walk in a manner worthy of our calling in which we have been called. If God did not lose a single person who ever believed in him, then our future, our living hope, is guaranteed. That's why we can stop worrying about what's to come. Stop worrying about the future, about tomorrow or the next week. There's too much stuff that we can't figure out, but we can trust that God has it in his hands and begin to live in the now, being fully convinced that because he is faithful and his faithfulness is backed by his glory, we see that in Ephesians 1:6, 1:12, and 1:14, everything that he has spoken over our lives is true and is to be taken literally and personally. Yes, because he is faithful, we can have the confidence to open the doors within the quarters of our heart and let Jesus address every single wound and injury we have ever incurred. You see, his intent is to enable us with his grace, with these gifts that he gives us. Thus, he will bring healing. He wants to bring healing. So we can be in relationship with other believers in the freedom of his love, versus the prison of our pain and insecurities and fear. He wants us to be free so we deal with each other in humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance, preserving our unity in the Spirit, being bound together with his peace. And number three, to serve one another without fear with these gifts which God has given us. We'll go back. Let's look at chapter 4, 7, verse 7 and 11 through 12. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave gifts to men. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. To each one was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Previously, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, this reference to grace, about grace being given, was similarly used to describe... I said it pretty good that time, didn't I? Similarly, now I can't. Anyways, it was used to describe the way God had gifted Paul and used him in the life of other believers. It says, this gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for ages which has been hidden in God who created all things. You see, as with all things, it does not matter what you can do for God. It only matters what he has done for you. Therefore, it makes no difference if you are a warrior or one who guards the equipment, or even the least of all the saints, like Paul. God has uniquely gifted you for a very specific purpose, and you are free to serve others in proportion to the grace or the enablement that God has given you. No more and no less. And because your gifting is in accordance with the measure which Christ determined, you don't ever have to look at how God has gifted or is using another. You can rest in knowing that he has gifted you and enabled you exactly as he wanted according to the wisdom of his grace. 1 Corinthians 12:7. And you know, we all have different measures. Some are bigger, some are larger. But either way, we will be filled with the outpouring of his grace. And all he asks us is to be faithful with what he has given us. And you also don't need to carry the burden that you have to serve, and then serve some more. I know many of you have heard that. You have to only serve as God desires, as he is enabled. But then, it's only when he desires, because that's the pattern we saw in Jesus, in proportion to your enablement. And if you ever try to do anything beyond that, you'll find that his grace is not in it. And eventually, you will end up burned up and burned out. We've seen that happen to many people. In addition, this little phrase, to each one, is so important. Since God's grace, his power and enablement for living, for serving others, is given to each one of us, then we can conclude that we are all on the same level in terms of exercising our gifts. You see, there is no distinction in God's eyes between the clergy and the laity, or the professionals and the ordinary church folk. Each person is gifted, and each person has their own vital role to play in the health of the body, regardless of whether or not they get paid for it. See, sadly, there's been a separation, you know, that's come in our culture, our religious culture, between those who minister and those who, quote, don't. And it's been perpetuated throughout our entire religious history. Interesting, though, I believe that this tendency that we have to create this separation is largely rooted in the imprint that is in all of humanity. An imprint that I believe goes all the way back to the garden. There was a time when man walked with God and his soul was filled, being in the presence of one who is greater and more powerful. And this imprint seems to have followed us throughout history. Hence our overwhelmingly, you know, need and desire for kings, for heroes, and our willingness to just adulate and adore anyone who we think is greater and more powerful than ourselves. Even when it doesn't really make sense, like sports stars, musicians, actors, actresses, politicians, and so on. But it is something that is part of our makeup. We like to belong to something that is bigger, grander, to someone who is more powerful than us. Sadly, we even then make heroes out of those who God uses to speak into our lives. And we tend to lift them up or give them a place that God really never intended. This is not helped by the fact that most organizations, religious organizations, have a very pyramid-like structure, just like most businesses. And they are dependent on the ability of those at the top to control and the willingness of those beneath to submit, to obey. Thus, this structure preys on this imprint in our souls, and too often leads to unhealthy and inappropriate adulation, exaltation, garnishing of power and authority. And it's given to those who are in charge of just basically administering the functions of a body. However, this is not what I see when I read the Word of God. The mere fact that His grace has been given to all of us, to each one, means that our fellowship should look more like a circle, where everyone has a seat, everyone has their part, and their vital role to play. And faith, not control, but faith, is the key to its success. In this picture, even the pastor is just one of those who has been gifted to serve. Sure, the pastor is a very prominent and visible active role in God's economy. You know, he's involved in details of people's lives, ministering, shepherding. It's a very active role. But it is not above any other person that God has sent to a body that needs to be engaged in that body. Everyone is vital and everyone is needed. For example, I know that in order for me to do what I do, I need each of you to do exactly what God has asked you to do in this body. I need Ian to be about building this temple. I need Taylor to be about supporting those and encouraging those who are building. I need Sarah's discernment as it protects me and gives me wisdom that I would otherwise not have. I need Jessica's intuitiveness and giving me insight into people and situations. I need Andrea's care and consolation and the way she's involved in people's lives, encouraging them and building them up. I need Leslie to be able to help you through the processes of opening doors and seeking healing in order for you to be able to deal with the wounds that God wants to heal. I need Tabitha and the watchmen to pray and cover me and protect this body. I need all of you who pray and support me, especially during the time that I'm studying. I need the words that God speaks through Linda, the prophetic visions that He brings her, and through Aubrey. I need the encouragement and friendship that so many of you bring into my life. And I need the way that you take care of each other, that you build each other up. You instruct, you teach each other, you encourage each other, you hold each other accountable. And there is no way that I could do all of that or be all of that for everyone. And all of that is necessary just for me to be able to do what I do, which, by the way, is a part of what you need in order to do what you need to do. You need the way that God speaks and leads me in his wisdom in order for you to do your part. But in this circle, we have mutual dependency, which, interestingly enough, develops a very natural relational accountability to one another because of how integrated our lives are to one another. There is unbelievable safety, security, and strength in this kind of mutual dependency. God's wisdom is, again, so far beyond anything we can imagine. I always kind of laugh when professional religious people ask me about, you know, to whom are you accountable? And usually it's done in an aggressive, hostile, and challenging manner. And they're usually expecting me to say no one or give the normal pyramid paradigm sort of answer. But when I tell them that true accountability does not come from structure or from any system of control, but from mutually dependent and integrated relationships, they have no idea what I am talking about. Then I explain the way that you are integrated into my life and I'm integrated to you, and the way we're all integrated into each other's lives, and how it breeds natural accountability. However, they just don't believe it as they have never experienced it. You see, this pyramid structure, the normal structure, does not allow for mutual dependency. But it really depends on an us-them mentality. Those who are in charge, those who are in control, they keep a very tight circle around themselves, and then there's everybody else. And despite what forms of accountability you put into place to try and control those or manage those who are in control, sometimes it works, but it's often artificial and rarely works, and it's because everyone has bought into the same system of hierarchy and power and control. So they know how the games work and it protects itself. I have found, however, that as a leader, it's so wonderful to live my life open, visible, and mutually dependent upon others. Honestly, I love the fact that I don't have to try and pretend and put up any pastoral fronts or religious, you know, pretenses. It's way too much work. If I am sad and I am depressed, I feel the freedom to be sad and depressed with you. And I've had no problem calling you and saying, I need prayers right now. I need encouragement or asking for help. And besides, you know me, I have a hard time hiding anything anyways. I wear it all on my body. It says what's happening anyways. It's written all over. And even when I'm stressed out about personal things, you see it in my attitude and my demeanor. You ask me what's going on. And although at times it takes me a while to sort through it so I can understand it, I eventually share it with you. And maybe just some of you, but soon enough, everybody else knows it anyways. And you know, oh well, that's okay. That's what it means to be part of a family, to trust yourself in relationships. Because it isn't about hiding something in me and keeping it from all but a few. No. I am what I am, and I'm open so that you guys have that visibility into my life in the same way that you give me that visibility into your life and with each other. I mean, nothing is more beautiful than the way I watch you guys keep each other accountable, not to behavioral issues of sin, but to trusting yourself in Jesus, helping each other know why they can and where they need to trust in the Lord. And you know what? It makes a phenomenal family, deep relationships. And that's why I love just spending time with you. And I consider you to be my friends and family, not just someone to whom I need to minister. I'm not standing on top looking down at you, saying, I'm here for you. No. I mean, I love doing things together. And the way God uses me in your life and the way he uses you in mine is just a natural byproduct of our agreeing to be committed to each other in relationship, with the goal of Jesus Christ being your Lord and my Lord. And that's why what we do here on Sundays is just the whipped cream and the cherry on top. It is not the substance of what makes up Pathway Fellowship. It is wonderful, and it is such a blessing for all of us to be able to be with each other and just mutually worship the Lord and learn from his word. But this is only just a small part. The real life, the real power, the real experience in our Christianity is found in the integration of our lives in mutually dependent relationships. What God has done here at Pathway Fellowship is truly a work of beauty, and I am privileged to be a part of the whole. Just a part, not the key, not the central figure, just a part. I know that for some of you who are new into this body, this is a little strange and hard to get used to. But here's what you have to know. Each of you has a place in the circle. Each of you has been given a special manifestation of the Spirit for others. But here's the thing. It is to be known and experienced in the context of mutually dependent relationships and not in any sort of top-down, authoritative method of dealing with people. However, this means that you have to be willing to play. You have to be willing to be evolved, to set aside all those notions, those antiquated notions of power, authority, hierarchy, submission, and control. For they do not work in this body. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We'll pick up in verse 12 next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness and what you've done and how you do see beginning to end. And you're in there managing details of our lives to bring about the fulfillment of the things you've spoken over us. I pray that you help us depend on the truth of your word to us. Thank you for your faithfulness and that we can depend on you. And we can trust ourselves to you so that we are able to serve others in love without fear. Sure, we may be hurt. Sure, people may not do it right, but we're secure in you and in so many other relationships in this body that you've allowed us to be connected to and find love and support and fellowship in. Thank you so much that you have done this. Thank you that there is safety that we can enjoy. And I thank you for the cherry and the whipped cream that we get to have on Sundays and just the amazing time of fellowship together. And I love you. And I just appreciate what you're doing here. In Jesus' name, amen.